Simon and Hannah, thank you so much for that presentation. Thank you for being here. RCC, again, I want to encourage you, as Derek mentioned in his introduction, to take the opportunity, if you can, to welcome them and say hello, introduce yourself, and ask questions. I'm guessing they'd be more than happy to share more of their story, what they were able to share up here, and to prayerfully consider how God may be challenging you, us as a church, to continue to be a part of his mission. That all of us can go, we can all pray, we can give, we can be involved. And it's, what's encouraging for me is seeing this family of six just trying to faithfully obey God's call to take this step together in faith. So thank you again for that presentation. Switching gears really quickly, I'm going to just read our passage for this morning's sermon. We're heading into the New Testament today. Going to take a break from our Genesis series, probably until after Thanksgiving. But this morning, I'm going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. Well, I watched a lot of baseball over the past couple weeks. And yes, the Red Sox won the World Series. Clearly they were the best team in all of baseball, and they proved it in the postseason. But there was also a basketball game that caught my attention. Last Monday, the Bulls hosted the Golden State Warriors. And if you don't pay very much attention to basketball, the Warriors represent the Bay Area cities of San Francisco and Oakland. They won the NBA championship last year, and they've been one of the best teams in basketball over the past few years. And when they came into town last week to play the Bulls, it was clear from the get-go that this was going to be a game between boys and men. By halftime, the Bulls had scored 50 points, which is pretty impressive. The only problem was the Warriors had scored 92. The final score was 149 to 124. And one of the Warriors' players, Klay Thompson, scored 52 points all by himself, including 14 three-point shots, which was a new NBA record. From start to finish, the Bulls were just totally overmatched. Maybe you felt overmatched. If it wasn't on the basketball court, like it always is for me, maybe it was at work. You were overmatched with a deadline that you just knew would be impossible to meet given everything else you had to do. Or maybe it was a class you took where you kind of figured out right away that this class is going to kick my butt. I'm totally overmatched. Whatever it was, when you know you're overmatched, you know it's not a good feeling. Overmatched might be how Timothy, the recipient of this letter that we read from this morning, how Timothy felt as a leader of a church in the city of Ephesus. His mentor, the Apostle Paul, had planted the church a few years before, and the church had grown. But Paul eventually had to move on, so he handed the leadership over to Timothy, his most trusted disciple. And as soon as Timothy took over, he started running into some serious challenges. The biggest was some folks in the church who somehow decided to just start calling themselves leaders, and these so-called leaders started teaching things that contradicted what Paul had taught and what Timothy was trying to continue teaching. We might wonder, why didn't Timothy just tell these false teachers to stop? Nip it in the bud. And the most likely reason was he was probably scared of them. Many scholars believe, based on evidence in the New Testament, that Timothy had a shy, rather diminutive personality. Plus, he was rather young and inexperienced, and so probably he wasn't comfortable with confronting these false teachers. He felt overmatched, as it were, and so Paul decides he needs to write him with some instructions. And the first instruction Paul tells Timothy is he needs to man up, basically. He needs to man up and confront these false teachers who were causing trouble in the church. If you look with me earlier in the chapter, in verse 3, Paul says, "I urge you, when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm." So man up, Timothy. That's instruction number one. After that, Paul goes into a brief discussion about the purpose of the law. We're not going to get into that today for sake of time. And then Paul decides to change gears and share his personal testimony. If you look with me at verse 12, Paul writes, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And then we get to our passage, where Paul starts with, in verse 15, with the phrase, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance." Now, that seems an odd thing to say. Why would Paul bring this up at all? Would he even say something that isn't trustworthy? Well, it's a phrase that he uses quite often, actually, in these three letters to Timothy and to Titus. It was his signal. Paul signaled he's about to say something really important, and he does. Because with the next sentence in verse 15, Paul gives one of the simplest yet most profound summaries of the gospel in the entire Bible. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." One sentence, very concise, yet incredibly deep, the gospel. This provides us first of three lessons for today's sermon from our passage. The first is believing the gospel should never get old for us. Believing the gospel should never get old for us. Many of us like to upgrade our stuff from time to time. The new iPhones were released last month. Some in our family upgraded. Maybe some of us want to upgrade our TVs, the screens that offer 4,000K resolution. Or maybe we're looking for an upgrade at work, an open position in your company, and you're hoping that the HR department will hire someone from inside. We all like upgrades. No one wants to downgrade to an older or inferior product or inferior position at work. But Jesus was willing to downgrade. When he came into our world, that was a huge downgrade. He left his glory in heaven, where he experienced perfect fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit, where he received the endless praise of the angels. He left all that to come into our world. Why? Well, our text tells us clearly why. To save sinners. That's why Jesus was willing to downgrade. He was on a mission to save sinners. A few years ago, I came across a rather interesting book called God Is Not One. The author is Stephen Prothero. He is a religion professor at Boston University. And in this book, he reflects on a popular mindset in our culture, namely that all the major world religions are basically the same, different paths up the same mountain. And he admits that many of these world religions do teach very similar ethical ideals, but they also have irreconcilable differences on matters of doctrine, ritual, mythology, experience, and law. In fact, in his introduction, he writes, "These differences may not matter to mystics or philosophers of religion, but they matter to ordinary religious people. Muslims do not think that the pilgrimage to Mecca they call the Hajj is inessential. In fact, they include it among the five pillars of Islam. Catholics do not think that baptism is inessential. In fact, they include it among the seven sacraments. But religious differences do not just matter to religious practitioners. They have real effects in the real world. People refuse to marry this Muslim or that Hindu because of these differences. In some cases, religious differences move adherents to fight and to kill. His main thesis is that we shouldn't buy into this fantasy that all religions are one, that they're the same. Rather, Stephen Prothero believes the more realistic path toward peace and harmony is having a better understanding of the differences between these key religions. That, according to him, is the only possible way that any constructive dialogue can take place. The rest of his book then devotes a chapter to each of the major world religions. Each chapter has a title and a subtitle. And what I found particularly interesting was that each of the chapter subtitles was basically his one-sentence summary on what that religion is all about. And so, for example, he wrote for Confucianism, he called it the way of propriety. Hinduism, he called the way of devotion. Buddhism, he called the way of awakening. Taoism, he called the way of flourishing. Islam, the way of submission. Judaism, the way of exile and return. And Christianity, the way of salvation. And I think the Apostle Paul would have agreed with that last subtitle for Christianity based on what he wrote here in 1 Timothy 1. If you were to boil down the Christian faith to its most basic, essential belief, it would be that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was his mission. And that is the foundation on which all of Christianity's religious practices and ethical ideals are built. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I think this was a message that never got old for Paul. He never felt like he could now move on to bigger and better things once he got the gospel, once he had the basics down. No, the basics were it for him. Notice here the way he calls himself as the worst of sinners, and he puts it in the present tense of whom I am the worst. Not I used to be the worst or I was the worst, but I am the worst. And just to be clear, Paul's not suffering from low self-esteem or a pathological self-hatred. He simply has what I would call a sober, realistic view of himself. The beginning of this letter, he calls himself an apostle of Christ by the command of God. But this great apostle knew that he was also a sinner. Martin Luther, the man who started the Protestant Reformation just over 500 years ago, came up with a short phrase that perfectly describes this tension that all genuine Christians live with. We are what he called simultaneously saint and sinner. Simultaneously saint and sinner. We are forgiven, redeemed, dearly loved children of God. And we still sin every single day of our lives. We are sinners in our thoughts, in our emotions, in our actions, in our very nature, and yet we are also forgiven. We are loved. We are accepted by the God of the universe. It's very important for us to keep this balance. We are simultaneously saints and sinners. We are sinners who always need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. And I know that's so simple. It is simple. But just because the gospel is simple doesn't mean that we at some point get to move on to bigger and better things once we get it. We should never have the attitude of, I know this stuff already. Let's move on to something else, something more important. Tell me something I don't know. No, Paul was a master theologian, church planter, missionary, apostle. But he never outgrew the gospel. The gospel wasn't just the training wheels for for his journey of following Jesus. The gospel was the engine that kept him going all the way to the end. It gave him hope and strength and courage to keep going, even through the most difficult trials. And the same needs to be the case for us as well. Okay? Believing the gospel should never get old for us. Secondly, believing the gospel should shape our overall attitude in life. I think one sign we've truly experienced God's grace in the gospel is that it changes us. We discover a new purpose to live for. We begin to see ourselves and see our world in a different light. And it shapes our overall attitude in life. All the way back in the 16th century, the leading theologians of the Reformation crafted a set of 5 rallying cries or slogans that summarize what they believed to be the essential elements of the biblical gospel. The first was Scripture alone, meaning the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. The Bible has greater weight than any church councils or official church tradition. Scripture alone. Second was grace alone. We're not saved by some kind of indefinable combination of God's grace together with merits that we accumulate through our own good works. No, we're saved by God's grace and nothing else. Grace alone. The third was Christ alone. We're not saved by a mixture of what Jesus did together with good works of outstanding Christians who lived on earth and are now in heaven and are praying for us. No, we are saved by Jesus' life and death and resurrection and nothing else. Christ alone. Fourth is faith alone. Meaning God does not accept us because of our faith and our good works working together. No, God accepts us on the basis of faith alone. Jesus did all the work when he lived the perfect life and he died the death we deserve. And when we put our faith in him, God sees Jesus' good works as our good works. And that's the only reason he accepts us. Faith alone. So Scripture alone is our final authority. It teaches that we're saved by God's grace alone, because of Christ alone, through faith alone. And if all that is true, then there's only one appropriate way for us to respond. That takes us to the fifth slogan, to God alone be the glory. Modern theologian named David Wells has said that the only contribution that we make to our salvation is our sin. That's the only contribution we make to our salvation, our sin. That's all we bring to the table. God does everything else. God sent his one and only Son. Jesus did it all by living the life we should have lived and dying the death we deserve. The Bible teaches that even our faith is a gift from God. And so our salvation is all God. And so he alone deserves the credit. This was Paul's perspective. And as he thought about how God reached down and saved him from the depth of his sin, he could not help but end his testimony with a song of praise to God. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. When we get this, when we truly know, not just in our minds, but in our hearts, that our salvation is all God, I think at least 2 changes will result. 2 changes will happen within our attitude. First, I believe we'll be humble. If we're convinced that our sin is the only contribution we make to becoming God's beloved children, then I think we'll be marked by a brokenness and a gentleness before God and before our Christian brothers and sisters in fellowship. We'll be humble. We'll know deep down that God alone deserves the credit. We're no better than anyone else. God alone deserves the credit. God alone deserves the praise. And I think along with being humble, we'll also be thankful. Gratitude, I believe, is the hallmark of a believer who knows we deserve nothing, but God has given us everything. And so only he deserves the praise for sending his Son into the world to save sinners like us. Believing the gospel should shape our overall attitude in life. And third and last, believing the gospel should empower us to serve. Whenever we read a passage in the Bible, we need to ask ourselves two questions. First, what is this passage saying? Seems like an obvious enough question, right? What is this saying? What does this mean? But another important question we should ask is, why is this passage here? In other words, we don't want to just understand a passage's content, we want to also understand its intent. Now, the content seems clear. Paul's giving a concise but profound summary of the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But why is this passage here? What's its intent? Well, I mentioned earlier that Timothy was probably feeling overmatched as a young pastor working in a tough church in a major city, and maybe he felt unqualified to handle these false teachers who were threatening his ministry. And I believe Paul put this passage here to encourage his younger brother in the faith. When we look at these verses, it's clear that as Paul draws from his personal experience, he knows that even though he's an apostle and a missionary and theologian and church planter, he's still unworthy. He's still inadequate to serve God. He still doesn't deserve to do his work. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And I think that's exactly the point. Knowing you're inadequate does not disqualify you from serving God. On the contrary, I'd say that knowing we're inadequate is essential for serving Christ. We're not used to seeing inadequacy as a qualification for a role. In fact, we often look for the opposite. We want ultra-competent, even overqualified people who have the best training and experience available. That's why we want to see their resume, and we want to get references, and we want to kind of bring them in for a trial run. You know, yesterday I read that the Los Angeles Dodgers signed one of their pitchers, Clayton Kershaw, to a new contract worth $93 million over 3 years. You know, this guy had a tough World Series, but he is the heart and soul of that team. And he's been one of the best pitchers of his generation. So the Dodgers felt it was worth ponying up some big-time cash to keep this guy. Chicago Bears fans know that Khalil Mack, their newest player, I chose that because the Packer player on the ground there. Khalil Mack also signed a new deal when he first arrived on the team worth $141 million over 6 years. That's a lot of money. But the Bears were willing to pay him because they believe he is worth it. And so far, his ankle injury aside, most fans believe this guy has definitely been worth it so far. This doesn't just happen in the world of sports. It's true in the corporate world, too. I came across a 2017 article in the New York Times about how tech companies in Silicon Valley are paying top dollar to hire employees who specialize in artificial intelligence, because that's all the rage these days with the smartphones that can scan our faces and gadgets that line our coffee tables and talk to us and computerize healthcare and at some point down the road, self-driving cars. According to this article, and I quote, typical AI specialists, including both PhDs fresh out of school and people with less education and just a few years of experience, can be paid from $300,000 to $500,000 a year or more in salary and company stock. Just a word, youth group students, this is the future, right? Choose your major wisely. Now, the idea here, of course, is that if a team or a company is going to be competitive, they have to pay top dollar to get the best talent. And I think in many ways, I can understand churches who want the same for their staff or for their ministry volunteers. I mean, who wouldn't want high caliber people, especially for the Lord's work, right? All else being equal, of course, we want people who work hard, who are good with people persons, who are detail-oriented, who have strong communication skills, who are very well-read on current events and theology and philosophy and history and culture and so on and so forth. Of course, we want all that. But there's another vital component of ministry, of serving God. And I think sometimes it gets undervalued. And I'm just going to call it attitude. And when it comes to attitude, there's an interesting irony that makes serving Christ a bit different than being in the corporate world or the sports world or the performing arts world. And that is, the more experience and the more competence and the more knowledge you gain, the more you realize how inadequate you are. The longer you're in it, the more deeply you feel, I don't belong here. I don't deserve to serve Christ. I am a sinner, and I badly need a Savior. When you finally get that, when that clicks, it fosters an attitude of what I would like to call bold brokenness. Bold brokenness. There is a need for boldness. Timothy needed to be bold to confront these false teachers in his church. And it wasn't going to be pleasant for him. But when Paul shares his own personal experience with the gospel, you can just sense that this is a broken man. And I believe this brokenness should be an attitude for all who serve Christ. There should be a brokenness over our sin when we realize how deeply depraved we are. There should be a brokenness when we experience God's mercy and God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Why would a God like him send his son into the world to save a sinner like me? I quoted a lot of theologians from the Protestant tradition. I'll go to the Catholic tradition. Henry Nouwen, an author and priest, came up with a phrase to describe such brokenness among people who want to serve Christ. He called them wounded healers. Wounded healers. And I believe Jesus welcomes such wounded healers who want to serve him with a bold brokenness. If you know you're inadequate, I say join the family. That does not disqualify you from serving Christ. In fact, it gives you a more realistic perspective. It puts you in a better place to serve as a wounded healer. You'll have the attitude of bold brokenness that will honor Christ as you make yourself available for him. As I finish up this morning, I just want to offer a brief word of affirmation. We have many folks here at our church who are serving in so many ways. Many of you serve behind the scenes. You don't expect any recognition. Off the top of my head, I could think of our worship team that comes early every Sunday morning to set up and lead us in praise. I could mention our RCC kids teachers and volunteers who sacrifice the opportunity to be here in service so they can teach our kids. I can mention our youth group leaders and volunteers who give up their Friday nights so they could hang out with our junior high and high school students. I could mention our welcoming ministry team, the face of our church, the first people that visitors encounter when they walk in our doors. I could mention our sisters and brothers who lead our small groups for our women and men's ministry. I could mention our community group coordinators, our facilities team, our food ministry team, our AV team, our spiritual formation pastoral search team, our finance ministry, our vision team, our deacons, our staff. Last but most certainly not least, our two other elders. I'm sure I'm missing people. But that's a pretty long list. All of you are such an important part of this church family. And if by any chance you're struggling with a sense of inadequacy and unworthiness, if you feel overmatched, I just want to encourage you to look to Christ your Savior this morning and trust him as Paul did. You were in verse 16, I will show mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as example for those who believe in him and receive eternal life. Let's not ever think we've outgrown the gospel. Believing in him should never get old for us. May we be humble, thankful servants of Christ, whose attitudes have been changed by our faith in the gospel. And may God help us to serve him with a bold brokenness as his wounded healers for his glory. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for our time together in your word this morning. Thank you for the noble example of bold brokenness of a wounded healer that we see in the Apostle Paul in our passage this morning. And God, we thank you for the hope of the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom we are the worst. But for that very reason, we were shown mercy, so that in us, the worst of sinners, you might display your unlimited patience for those who would believe in you. Take our eyes off ourselves and believe in you and receive eternal life. And Lord, our only response can simply be, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. And all of God's people said,